We are continuing in Matthew's gospel this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in chapter 5 of Matthew. I'll give you a moment to turn there. This is the first of five sermons or discourses that Jesus gives through the whole of the gospel of Matthew of 28 chapters. And the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is the longest sermon that is recorded in the gospels. We have just come off of what we call the Beatitudes, which is the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 through 12, and now we come to verse 13. Listen now to God's words, and these are Jesus' words recorded here by Matthew, Matthew 5, 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In the previous chapter, if you look at chapter 4, verse 18, this is when Jesus began calling his first disciples, Peter and Andrew, James, his brother John, and he gave to them a very clear purpose in his calling in their lives. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That is, I will make you effective not only in catching fish in your occupation, but I'm going to make you effective in catching people, influential in people's lives. That was his calling in that summary statement. What's striking, certainly to me, is how quickly Jesus moves, at least here recorded in Matthew's gospel, from his calling of the disciples to follow him there at the end of chapter 4, to his declaration at the beginning of chapter 5, which we've just read, that his disciples are his primary instruments in his worldwide mission. He moves from his calling them to himself to follow to declaring they are his central instruments in this mission to the world. We're not told here in Matthew's gospel about any extensive training that the disciples go through. There's no series of tests that we're told in terms of their fitness for evangelism, outreach, or for this mission. It's as if their calling to Christ is fitness enough for the mission. Let me say that again. It's as if their calling to Christ, to come to him and to follow him, is fitness enough to be on the mission. There is a very strong sort of outward face orientation or mission focus here in Matthew 4 and 5. And so following Christ is about joining this worldwide mission. And that's important in terms of orienting ourselves about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Do we see ourselves as a people sent? Am I a person on a mission? Yes, following Christ, it's about trusting him, about resting our lives in him. It's about growing in the knowledge of him and his word. But it is also certainly, as we see here with these images of salt and light, following him is about mission. What's perhaps even more astonishing are the kinds of characteristics of these people who are effective in this mission for the Lord Jesus. It's not those with the greatest minds. It's not those with the most education. It's not those with the most exceptional gifts. We might be quick to point to those with certain exceptional-looking gifts in the church or in the kingdom of heaven. We might notice them. We might point to them. Sometimes we might even idolize them. But those are not the ones mentioned. What comes right before the picture here of salt and light? The Beatitudes. the Beatitudes. It's the poor in spirit. It's the meek. It's the mourning and broken. It's the pure in heart. It's the persecuted. It's those who feel empty and a need for God. The contrite of heart. These are the kinds of people whom God uses as salt of the earth and light in the world. Now, if your Bible is like mine, above verse 13, you have a title. Mine is called simply Salt and Light. And this is a good reminder that these titles, if they're in your Bible, as well as the chapters and the verses, are not inspired of God with a capital I. They're not inspired of the Lord. Man has inserted these as a helpful way to structure the text, structure chapters, organize the text. Sometimes they're helpful, probably most of the time they're helpful, but sometimes they're not as helpful. And the point here is that it's easy to come to verse 13 through 16 and to kind of treat it as a separate category or compartment. To kind of compartmentalize this passage, this portion of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, and put it into a category we might call outreach or evangelism or mission. A separate compartment. Just hold that thought for a moment. Back in 2001, while Shelley and I were engaged to be married, both of us worked a number of jobs. She waitressed. We both served as substitute teachers. And for one fall, September, October, and November of 2001, I remember it very well because I started the day before the 9/11 attacks. And I worked for those 3 months with a small business owner in construction. And those 3 months were on one job site. It was a homeowner, and that homeowner was having an addition put on to their existing house. It was a wonderful experience, other than the first day, the owner asking me to make a run for Home Depot, I asking him where Home Depot was, and then he laughing, turning to his one full-time employer, going, "Norm, this guy doesn't know where Home Depot is. Can you believe this?" As if Home Depot is the center of the universe. But I learned much in those 3 months, from laying a foundation to laying flooring, putting up drywall, putting up siding. But one thing I particularly remember during those 3 months is the homeowner each week coming out and reminding us, "Whatever you guys do, I just don't want this addition to look like it's been an add-on to the rest of the house. I want it to look like the rest of the house, like it's supposed to fit." 7 or 10 days later, she would come out, "Whatever you guys do, just don't make it look like it's an addition. It looks great. I just don't want it to look like it's an add-on." 7 or 10 days later, she kept saying this. Well, we worked hard. It looked good, but in the end, it was an addition. And you could tell. You could tell. Oftentimes, no matter how hard we try, evangelism, outreach, mission, bearing witness is something treated as an addition. An add-on. An add-on to our Christian life, an add-on to the church. It's kind of treated like a separate room, rather than fundamental to our faith and core to our very identity as Christ followers. The pictures here that Jesus gives of salt and light, they're not first activities. He's not specifically telling us something to do. These are pictures, these are images reflecting who we are. This is about who we are. And the grammar and the sentence structure and language in these verses is very important. When we read those words, "You are the salt, you are the light," it's in the plural. That word "you" is in the plural. Can't get that necessarily from the English, but it's in the plural. Jesus is saying, all of you, you together, you community, If you're from the South, y'all, I was reading words from Cecilia's article about the barbecue. Y'all come out. It's y'all. But the saltiness, the lightness, has a communal, together, plural thrust. And we should remember the central mark of a Christ follower, the central mark that people will know we are following the Lord Jesus is our love for one another in John 13, which means our greatest evangelistic tool is our affection, our care, our love for one another. And so this plural you in both verse 13 and 14 has a lot of weight to it. Amy Bird, who is a PCA a member and a Christian author, she said, Jesus tells us that we are the salt of the earth. Well, a disciple without the church is like salt without the shaker, or one grain of salt without the rock from which it came. And trying to live our Christian life in isolation is like flavoring your dinner tonight with just one grain of salt. One grain is effectual in its connection with its brothers and sisters. They're meant to work together. That's important. He's speaking to the community here. You, brothers and sisters, are the salt, are the light. Then he says, you are the salt. You are the light. He doesn't tell us that we might become this, or if we work really hard, we might mature into becoming salt and light or effective. He simply declares it to be the case. You are. One commentator said, Jesus here has a high view of his disciples. He is very fond of us. Not because we're worthy of this kind of calling or identity, but because he's placed his love and affection and grace upon us. Once again, as we saw in the Beatitudes, who you are is not first the result of what you do. It's the result of what Jesus has declared from his word. And so we're encouraged to draw again and again upon the Word of God. What does the Word of God declare about myself? About my identity and purpose and hope? It's not my circumstances or how I feel or what deeds I'm producing. I think we in the West and certainly in the U.S., when we first meet a new person, we will often ask the question, or we will be asked the question, in getting to know this person, what do you do? What do you do? Well, that's not everywhere around the world, but that's what we often ask. Because our identity in the West is very much shaped by our work, our deeds, our occupation. But this is not how Jesus first identifies us as individuals or corporately as a body of believers. Not by our occupation first. He defines who we are by his word. You are salt. You are light. And then it's, you are the light. You are the salt. And in the Greek, the definite article is actually emphasized. The word the. Jesus is emphasizing not that you are a salt or a light among many others out there in the world. No, you, church, you are my primary instrument of being salt and light for my kingdom. What a powerful statement that these few disciples have this global picture, this global impact. And I think it harkens back to the picture of creation itself. God's original calling of Adam and Eve, there in the cultural mandate of Genesis 1, 26 to 28. What did he say to them? To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, have dominion over creation. And here Jesus is coming to redeem, right, to call his disciples in this worldwide global work of recreation, restoring humanity and this creation. That's what we are a part of. And so he zeroes in on these two pictures. One is salt, the other is light. But what do we think Jesus means by being the salt of the earth? perhaps several things. The first thing that comes to my mind about salt that I think Jesus is certainly driving at is that salt does not exist for itself. Salt does not exist for itself. So there's a very humble, earthy aspect to salt. And what a wonderful and perfect picture in representing the kind of people that Jesus has just described in the Beatitudes. These are humble, these are a lowly, broken people, meek, hungry and thirsty after righteousness, the persecuted. Because like those attributes, salt is not outwardly impressive. It's not externally attractive. No one looks at salt, whether it's a salt rock or salt on your kitchen table, and think, wow, isn't that amazing? Wow, look at that salt. When we ask, can you pass the salt? We're not interested in looking at the salt. What do we want to do with the salt? We want to use the salt. Salt is useful. It's ordinary. Certainly today it's ordinary, but it is useful. Mark Kurlansky wrote a book called Salt, A World History. And he said this, salt is so common, so easy to obtain, and so inexpensive that we have forgotten that from the beginning of civilization until about 100 years ago, salt was one of the most sought-after commodities in human history. In fact, the Roman army required salt for its soldiers and for its horses and livestock. At times, soldiers were even paid in salt, which was the origin of the word salary and the expression worth his salt. Or earning his salt. And I think Jesus' use here of this picture of salt is to communicate our influence, our usefulness in his kingdom. What does salt do? Among other things, salt penetrates food. It makes contact with food. Salt, if salt is just a foot away from food, even if it's an inch away from food, it has zero impact. Zero impact. And so I think, among other things, Jesus is driving at the reality that disciples are to be in the world. We are in this world. We're to be engaged in this world. Now, among its particular uses, most of the commentators that I interacted with believe Jesus is intending two primary things about salt. One, salt preserves. It preserves. And you think about the ancient world, without refrigeration, salt was one of the most valuable commodities. It was traded for, it was even fought over. Salt, what does it do? It connects, it covers food, and with the right amount, it draws out moisture. This is how it preserves. It draws out moisture, the very place where mold and bacteria and yeast can grow and make food unsafe. And so Christians are like salt in that way. They penetrate the world, they're in the world to preserve godliness, to prevent spoil. And don't we live at a time and in a place in such great need of preserving godliness? In the culture, in the family, in the church. I read an article by Andrew Miller, who's a journalist who's written for a number of publications. He wrote an article called Why Moral Decline Matters. And he asked the question, why do nations fall? Every great empire has fallen. Could America fall? He says this, a year before the U.S. Constitution was ratified, Edward Gibbon published the final volume of his work, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And Gibbon identified five major causes behind the falling of the empire. His first fundamental factor was the breakdown of the family. Another, an insatiable craving for pleasure. And the last one, the decay of religion. He said the root cause of Roman societal collapse was their loss of civic virtue and individual morality. And I mention these things not to discourage, but to make known the relevance, the true relevance of the believer in the church today, being an agent of godly preservation. And I would suggest just one application, and that indeed is the family. Godly society rests on a godly church, and any godly church rests on godly families. It is absolutely biblical. And so I would encourage you, whether it is with your spouse, with your children, with your grandchildren, find time regularly to be in the scriptures together, discussing devotional readings together. Find that time to be in prayer together, to be in those habits. Those have long-lasting effects. And here's the thing. We either invest in godliness, or a godless world will prove us useless. This is what Jesus has in mind. This is the first warning that Jesus gives in all the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "But if salt has lost its taste," more literally, "becomes defiled, it's no longer good for anything." He's not saying that salt can become non-salt. I think he's talking about salt being mixed with impure substances, and therefore it becomes useless as a preservative. Of course, there's something else that salt does. Salt gives flavor. Very likely Jesus has this in mind as well. It flavors food. And you and I, we have such a diverse diverse flavors that are available to us in our diets, in our culture. It's easy to forget that so much of the world, much of the world lives on a subsistence of things like rice numerous times a day. We might not experience, but in parts of the world, there's a real monotony of diet. I remember the first Sunday that our family was in Uganda, Africa, and there was a large church celebration. The bishop was in town. He was visiting this congregation in this diocese of about 250 churches. One bishop is a very big deal. So there was a large feast. I remember several potato dishes, but I kept hearing about this food called matoke, or matuke. And people would say, "Have you had the matoke? Have you had the matoke?" It's a Ugandan staple. Even the bishop, when I met him, said, "Have you had the matoke? This is a food," he said, "I remember, this is a food they're going to serve in heaven." I had the matoke, and if they do serve it in heaven, I may pass. it's basically a starchy variety of bananas, and it wasn't bad, but it was bland. It was bland. Some kind of seasoning would have helped. But salt gives flavor, right? Salt gives life. And I think that's part of what Jesus is communicating. The people of God bring life. It's a part of what we do. We are accustomed to a diversity of flavors. I must mention, just this past week, I told our children I had the idea of maybe doing a blind taste test of Doritos tortilla chips. I'm not sure where the idea came from, but I thought, well, this is a great idea. I thought maybe there's 15 or 20 different flavors. We could blindfold and see which one you like the best. I looked it up. There's not 15 or 20. There's 133. I think I'll narrow it to 15 or 20 so as to not go into debt. As we think about the influence of salt, it brings flavor. And I must say, in my time here and serving within this congregation, not to flatter you, but there is a richness. There is a richness of God's grace that He has bestowed upon this congregation in providing a diversity of gifts, a depth and richness of gifts in this congregation. And I think God is going to continue to bless that as we yield ourselves to Him together, as He forms us together, and He uses us as a salt shaker, if you will, together for His kingdom purposes. Then you have the picture of light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now you notice the picture of salt came with a warning. If you lose your saltiness, right, the danger of losing taste, if you will. But with the picture of light here comes a promise. And that is the impossibility of a useless disciple. He says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And you are that city. You are that light. Should we be concluding from Jesus' words here that His disciples, that His followers, that His people are important? Important? Absolutely. Overwhelming words. But we are to remember how this light shines most brightly. It's through the humility of the Beatitudes. Ironically, our brightness comes through poverty of spirit. Jesus is very much speaking about not outwardly impressive people, but deep people, deep in character. That's what we have in the Beatitudes, and that's what creates brightness among the people of God. And we shine only as a reflection of the brightness and glory of Christ in our lives. Interesting how this comes together. Jesus Himself in John 8 says, "I am the light of the world." Just in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, with the Isaiah reference, 4 verse 16, I believe, Jesus is referred to as the light of the nations Himself. But what's happening? He's really passing that light on to His followers, so that now He is calling us the light of the world. We reflect His grace, His light. Donald Barnhouse, who was the pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia prior to James Montgomery Boyce, likened the Lord Jesus to that of the sun that shines brightly. He would say, as each new day opens, the light of the sun, the light of Christ shines brightly. And yet at the close of each day, as the sun sets and goes down, there's still a lesser light that shines, the light of the moon. And he likened the church to that of the moon. It's a lesser light, and it shines only as a reflection of the sun. What a wonderful picture. The church is a lesser light, and it is a light that only shines in reflecting that of the Son of God. So Jesus says, He sends us off with those very powerful words. So let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In two important phrases here that bring clarity. One is your good deeds. The words are emphasizing the uniqueness and distinctness of your good deeds in contrast to the deeds of the rest of the world. There is a uniqueness to your good works as a follower of Christ. Our works are motivated out of love for Christ. Our works are empowered by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus. They testify to the gospel of Christ. Your good works are different than that of the world's. And two, that they would praise your Father in heaven. There is something about our good works, about our service, about our lives and love that unveils the presence of God. And Jesus is driving home the very end for which we were made, right? The glory that they may praise your Father in heaven. So it's not merely the fact that we do works, it's the way that we carry out these works, the way that we live our lives that brings glory to God and unveils and reveals His majesty. Just yesterday afternoon, for about an hour, I was reading in a park near our home. I noticed people were fishing, people were throwing the football, they were talking. They seemed to all be enjoying themselves. And I thought they were all benefiting from the same thing, all influenced by the same thing. But as far as I could tell, no one was acknowledging or giving any special attention to it. And that was the sun. The sun was shining brightly. The warmth and the light of the sun. The sun was giving them a brightness, a warmth that they enjoyed, but hardly acknowledged. And while your service, your witness, your commitment to Christ may not be acknowledged, it may not be noticed, as the light of Christ shines in your life, you indeed influence this world for His kingdom. And so He exhorts us, let your light shine. Let your light shine. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word and for these clear images and pictures that You give to us in declaring who we are. And we are indeed the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And Lord, we thank You for the richness and depth of character that You disclose to us in the Beatitudes that drives our effectiveness as we are a people poor in spirit, hungry after You, to be used for Your glorious purposes in Your glorious kingdom. And we thank You, Lord, for the grace that sustains us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We pray that You continue, O Lord, to guide and lead us as a people, individually, as families, and corporately, that we might indeed reflect the beauty, the grace, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.